Well, let's pray. Living God, loving Heavenly Father, my mouth is not worthy to speak your word, and our ears are not worthy to hear your voice, and our hearts are not worthy to receive the Lord Jesus. And yet, Father, in your tender mercy, you have counted us as worthy for the sake of your Son. So we pray that you might speak to us of him and fill our hearts with joy and gladness because of his beauty, his sufficiency, his excellency in all things. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, let me begin with this letter. Dear Kanishka, things are going well at church. We're growing in numbers, and most people seem to really enjoy our meetings. We've got a great team of elders who are really spirit-filled, and there's great freedom in our fellowship to explore and use our gifts. Two of the elders have become involved in some kind of dispute, but they're going before the magistrate on Tuesday, and hopefully the whole thing will be resolved. We've recently had some new Christians join the congregation, which is very exciting, but they aren't very mature. They got upset about some of the more established Christians getting a little tipsy the last time we remembered the Lord's death. Still, I guess we have to give the new Christians time to really understand what it means to be free in the Lord. The youth group was going really well, but we had to close it down because we found out that one of the leaders was having an affair with an older woman. In fact, some people say he was related to her. Anyway, everyone will forget about it in a little while and will be able to start up the ministry again before long. After all, the ministry is the important thing, and he's really gifted for it. The Lord is really blessing our fellowship. The prayer times at our meetings are really spirit-filled, and it's not unusual for 20 or 30 people to be speaking the language of angels all at once. How richly the Lord has blessed us with the worthiest gifts. Better go now. I called off my engagement since I heard the teaching about the evils of the body, and since then I've discovered what a mistake marriage would have been. There are so many really gifted sisters in the fellowship, it would have been silly to spend all my time with just one. By the way, some of the others say what you told us wasn't right. But don't worry, I'm still behind you all the way, and I told them you'd give them what for when you get back. Just remember, I'm on your side. Much love and prayers, your brother in Christ. That's from my associate, Gavin Parsons, who said... Well, I don't know if that was the kind of communication that Paul received about the congregation in Corinth, but I suppose it was something like that. The letter to the Corinthians, although it is deeply theological, is not a theological tract in the way that we might think of Romans or Galatians. Of course, they are not mere theological tracts, if you could have such a thing, either. But when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, it's clear that he's writing to this still young church as they wrestle with their discipleship. They are plagued with division and immorality and pride. They reflect the culture of their context more than they reflect the culture of the kingdom, and so they're struggling with their discipleship. To use the categories we were given last night, they're struggling with submission to the lordship of Jesus and struggling with obedient listening. And in the opening chapters of the letter, Paul is bringing to bear one truth, it seems to me, which he'll apply in various contexts throughout the letter. And this is it. The cross of Christ, though foolish and weak to the world, is power and wisdom from God for those who are being saved. For disciples. Now, so these Bible studies, these three Bible studies, are intended simply to explore that theme, namely that we need to recover the cross in our understanding of discipleship. And I think there are a couple of ancient and contemporary trends that 1 Corinthians addresses in this way. The first is that the Christian life, the first trend, is the idea that the Christian life is an unending ascent of triumph and success. This is an idea that comes in at least two forms. There is the prosperity version in degrees of more or less crassness, from the you need more money version to the God expects you to marshal the talents he has endowed you with in order to acquire a comfortable lifestyle and provide private schooling for your children version. And then there is the ministry version, that expects ever-swelling congregations and burgeoning church plants and more influential and impressive preachers and spokesmen whose exegesis is as sharp as their hairdo and who have links to their blog from all the best sites. Now, I hasten to add, I'm not opposed, of course, to prosperity or success or influence or large churches. Every good gift is to be received with thanksgiving. But unless we understand these things in light of the cross, we run the risk that they will all become idols. And I wonder if in many cases, or at least in my case, that they have not become just that. Godlets who have cornered the market on my heart in the secret and deep longings, perhaps, of those of us who serve in local church ministry, and perhaps the unbridled ambition and goal of many of those for whom we have responsibility. To put it another way, does not the cross open before us a vision of life in Christ that is very far from a baptized version of the magazine lifestyles? It seems to me we need to recover the place of the cross in discipleship to counter our tendency to conceive of the Christian life as an unending ascent of triumph and success. And I think a cross-shaped discipleship addresses a second trend, namely the tendency to think about the cross only in terms of what I'm going to call naked soteriology. There is, as you know, an important and indeed vital debate taking place about how it is that the cross brings about the reconciliation of the world to God. And the answer that I at least am confident the Bible gives is the cross brings about the reconciliation of the world to God through the substitutionary, representative, penal atonement of the Lord Jesus. The accusation that evangelicals have expounded the atonement in a way that likens it to child abuse or something like that, that kind of accusation needs definite and deliberate and repeated refutation from Scripture, and we're indebted to the authors of volumes like Pierced for Our Transgressions and so on in that regard, although people like Stott and Packer have been doing it for a long time. I think John Stott's best book, I think, is the first of his books that I ever read, The Cross of Christ. And in The Cross of Christ, there's a section on the self-substitution of God in which he warns 20 years ago, 22 years ago, warns against objectifying, separating the Father from the Son as subject and object, but the importance of maintaining them as dual objects. All that's by the way. The urgency and importance of that debate may obscure the fact that Jesus said that whoever would follow him must take up their cross is an explicit characterization of discipleship as crucifixion. Explicitly characterizes discipleship
as crucifixion. So that the cross is not only the way in which God reconciles the world to himself, but it is also the pattern of our following. It is the shape of our discipleship. And that seems to me to be something that is informing Paul as he writes to the Corinthian Christians. So in these studies, I want to look at the cross and the beginning of discipleship, the knowledge of God, and then tomorrow the cross and the people of God, and finally on Saturday the cross and the servant of God. Well, let's think about this letter. Paul says that news has reached him of the divisions that have sprung up in the Corinthian fellowship. In verse 13, he asks three rhetorical questions. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? And the point that Paul makes is clear. The divisions between the Corinthians, as they have lined up behind their favourite Christian leader, these divisions are inconsistent with Christ's nature and with Christ's work. Inconsistent with his nature, because he is one. The church is his body, chapter 12 tells us. So the church must be one. It cannot be divided. And division is inconsistent with Christ's work, because Christ was crucified for sin, and no one else was. Not Paul, not Apollos, not Cephas. So why boast in the messenger? Why boast of being led to the Lord by Billy Graham when it is the Lord to whom you have been led? That's a very old mistake, isn't it? That's why Paul says, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. Otherwise they would have been saying, well, they wouldn't have been saying I was led to the Lord by Billy Graham. They would have been saying I was baptized by Paul. Now, the commentaries will tell you that Corinthian culture prized patrons and status and climbing the ladder, that rhetoricians and orators were celebrities who could attract large followings and lucrative engagements. The commentaries will tell you all that. But the Bible tells us that the human heart is an idol factory. We crave heroes, we crave saviours, fathers, mentors, coaches. We crave their attention, their approval and their help. Now, can you see that that's all very conducive to making disciples? Unless, that is, you are not seeking disciples for yourself, but for another. Well, Paul and Apollos and Cephas, they weren't seeking disciples for themselves. I don't think that's the implication of the Corinthians' response to them. Not that they were seeking disciples, but the hero-worshipping, idol-making tendencies of the human heart had led the Corinthians in that idolatrous direction. So Paul says, you've divided around your human teachers, but you have forgotten how God called you to be a disciple of Jesus. You must know God. And it is the process by which God makes himself known that Paul is concerned with in this passage that we're looking at this morning. Well, I've got some random headings just to help you know that the time is passing. So the first one is God's wisdom and human wisdom. Verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There is the word of human wisdom, and there is the word or the message of the cross, and they are mutually exclusive. And Paul explains why. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. God has committed himself to overthrowing the wisdom of the wise. God has opposed himself to merely human wisdom. And if God is against you, then as Paul says in verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? But what can this mean? What does it mean to say that God has committed himself to overthrowing the wisdom of humans? What kind of God creates human beings in his own image and then commits himself to overthrowing their thinking? What kind of God calls humans to worship him with their minds as well as with their body and soul and strength and then commits himself to overthrowing human wisdom? It does seem that human beings have a greater capacity to think than anything else which God created. At least it does seem that way. It may be that dolphins can actually think that they are possessed of self-consciousness, that a dolphin can look at herself in the mirror and say, oh, there I am, that's me. You know, is it a bad hair day today? It may be that dolphins go to university and say, you know, shall we go and have a cup of coffee and think about the existence of the universe? That may be the case, but it seems that only humans do that. Distinguishing feature of us from all the living things on the planet, that we have a capacity to think and to reason, to explain and to discover and to explore and to be aware that that is what we are doing. I'm going to sail across the sea and see how far I get. I'm going to look down this microscope and look at the organisms that I find and try and cure this disease. I'm going to look at a tree and write a poem about it that captures in words the way it makes me feel when I see the real thing. According to the Bible, God has made us able to apply our minds to all these things. And yet the same Bible says that God is opposed to human wisdom. What does that mean? Well, it plainly doesn't mean that he's opposed to all human wisdom, not opposed to human creativity and activity and inquiry and understanding. Verse 21 explains it. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. God is opposed to human wisdom in just one aspect of life. In one area, he has made us completely dependent, unable to act. God is committed to frustrating the inquiry of human beings in just one aspect of life. The aspect of life the Lord Jesus considered the most important aspect of life. The aspect of life that the apostles considered the most important aspect of life. In fact, the aspect of life that most of human civilization in the whole of human history has considered the most important aspect. God has frustrated the wisdom of humans specifically in the area of knowing him. Closed off from human wisdom, the knowledge of God. To know God through our own effort, our own investigation, our own theorizing and explanation and philosophizing has been rendered fruitless. Jesus says to know God is eternal life. Life to the full, life in abundance, is life lived in the knowledge of God. But in the wisdom of God, to know God is not accessible to human wisdom. God has made foolish the wisdom of the world, in that the wisdom of the world could not find that which it sought after more than anything else. Now, how did that go in the ancient world? How did the search for God, human wisdom in its search for God, what was that like? Paul says in verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar, the philosopher or debater of this age? And it's quite likely he has certain types of people in mind corresponding, I'm sure, to the Jews and the Greeks that he refers to in the next verse. And we're familiar, I suppose, with the worldview of the Jewish scribes at least. And then there were the competing ancient worldviews, each with their own travelling salesmen seeking disciples. The Epicureans believed in immortal and blessed beings that could be described as gods, but the Epicureans themselves lived as though religion was irrelevant. They explained everything in terms of natural forces. It was the random collision of the natural forces that was the cause of every event, and everything in the end came down to chance. With such a view of life, it was not surprising that they thought the chief usefulness of life was to pursue pleasure, and that's what they did. Of course, that was 2,000 years ago, and we're much more sophisticated now, and our thinking about God and the world has progressed enormously. So you'll hardly find Epicureanism anywhere in the world, except perhaps for about 1,000 million people, give or take a couple of 100 million, who live in the Western urbanized world and generally believe in God but live as though he didn't exist, who regard life on earth as an accident without any meaning, and for whom the chief virtue in life is to pursue happiness by whatever means one chooses, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else, or at least not anyone you know. The leading philosophy in the Roman Empire was Stoicism. For the Stoics, God existed in everything throughout the universe. The important question for the Stoics was, how can a wise person live in accordance with nature? If this harmonious existence with the world could be achieved, then that was the only useful thing in life. So the ideal Stoic life was highly individualistic, self-centered pursuit of a harmonious existence, completely independent of any external support. The Stoics' preference for independence is not surprising, of course, since it's much easier to be harmonious on your own than living with anyone else, and two harmonious people living together is absolutely unbearable. Of course, our thinking about God has progressed a long way in 2,000 years, and you won't find Stoicism anywhere anymore, except perhaps among the 1,000 million or so adherents to a variety of forms of Buddhism and Hinduism and other Eastern religions, which advocate the pursuit by the individual of states of detachment from the world and reunion with the divine consciousness. And it's here too, I think, that you'll find the vast majority of people in our culture who describe themselves as spiritual but not religious. They are for journeying more than for the destination. They do not want to encounter God as much as they want to encounter themselves. They seek therapy more than transformation and autonomous discovery, not universal revelation. My favourite of the ancient wise men were the Cynics. They had much in common with the Stoics in their determination to be independent. They renounced everything except the bare essentials. You recall, no doubt, from church history, the famous Cynic Diogenes of Sinope, who lived in a barrel with only a cloak and a cup to his name, until eventually he gave away the cup as well. There were no shelves in the barrel. The Cynics saw themselves as moral reformers. They were often scathing and arrogant toward their audiences, but of all the philosophical schools, they were the most likely to work with ordinary people. They begged for a living, they mixed with the people and offered moral advice at a popular level, albeit at times somewhat abusively. And of course, you instantly recognise the radio talkback host. I think you could say, in almost every area of human endeavour, that humankind has enjoyed almost unstoppable progress, not always employed our newfound knowledge for the good of humankind, but uncontestably, we've continued to expand our body of knowledge. except in one area. Our thinking about God has not budged in thousands of years. Brothers and sisters, as those to whom God has entrusted this great privilege of making disciples, do not be bewildered by unbelief. It has been around for a long time, and God has encompassed it. Do not be derailed by the thousands of ways in which people seek to flee God. Left to our own devices, left to the resources of human wisdom, we've not had a new idea about God for thousands of years. We just keep having the old ideas over and over again, and they never become any more accurate. I'm sure you're familiar with Paul Davies. About a decade ago, he won the $1 million Templeton Prize for Progress in Religion. Recently interviewed, he was posed the question, why has the designer created a scheme in which we can decode everything about the universe except its designer? And the implication of the questioner, of course, was that there is no designer. But Paul Davies responded in this way, I can only say that I don't know. The fact that we understand as much as we do is a deep mystery, and to me, strongly suggestive of something like a purpose. I don't know how it has evolved, and I doubt that we will ever have the complete picture. 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians that it is the wisdom of God that the world, through its wisdom, cannot know him. He bursts the bubble of human wisdom's pomposity, its pretension that it might label and classify and explain and catalogue God. God makes foolish the wisdom of the world. First, in that the world in its wisdom did not know him. Here's another heading. I don't know if it's the second one. The wisdom of God in the cross. The wisdom of God in the cross. Second, God makes foolish the wisdom of the world in that his wisdom is made known in the cross. The designer is not hiding from us, but the place in which he has revealed himself, the cross of Jesus Christ, that place, the world in its arrogance finds distasteful and offensive. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. We preach Christ crucified. God has made himself known, but not in an intellectually pleasing philosophical dialogue. He's made himself known in a particular event in history. Because it takes place in history, it is clothed with all the dirt and sweat and tears of history. God has not made himself known in an eloquent monologue. God has not made himself known in a beautifully simple but profound mathematical equation. God has made himself known in a murderous act of human brutality. Fairest Lord Jesus, he in whom the fullness of God dwelt, who looked on the crowds who were harassed and helpless and had compassion on them, who ate with sinners and welcomed prostitutes. God makes himself known as this Jesus, our Jesus is mocked and scorned and scourged and crucified and abandoned. The designer is not hiding from us. He's come among us as one of us. He has lived as one of us. He has died by crucifixion in place of us. He has been raised from the dead as the first of a new race of humanity. The message of Christ crucified meets head-on the two main idolatries of the human heart. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. You know, of course, that Christ crucified was an impossibility for the Jew, like freezing fire or friendly bank. The first idolatry of the human heart is the worship of my own expectations of God. Don't you speak to people all the time who never doubt for a moment that they have every right not only to tell me, but even to tell God what he is like? Have you not sat in clergy meetings or with theological students and heard sentences that begin with the words, "My God is like this"? Or people who will say to you, "God will forgive me. That's his job." Or one person who said to me, "I have the right to speak to God because of the divine self within me." The first idolatry of the human heart is the worship of my own expectations of God. And they are confronted and dismissed by Christ crucified. The second idolatry is human pride. Greeks look for wisdom. And how we humans delight in our traditions of learning and reflection and sophistry and philosophy. Human pride cannot bear the preaching of Christ crucified because it shatters the illusion that we are good, that we are worthy of the knowledge of God. The cross proclaims that only the death of the Son of God could reconcile rebellious humans to their Creator. It is humiliating to be a Christian, isn't it? It is humiliating. And no one can acknowledge Jesus as Lord without experiencing the humiliation of confessing, "I am a sinner. Nothing in my hand I bring. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die." Why has God prevented human wisdom from discovering him? Because human wisdom, in its arrogance, because of its arrogance, if by our own wisdom we were to discover God, we would worship ourselves for having discovered him rather than worship him. Why else would there be a $1 million prize for progress in religion? But the cross confronts our idolatries. Next heading, the wisdom of God in the church. God makes foolish the wisdom of the world, first, in that the world in its wisdom did not know him. Second, in that his wisdom is made known in the cross. And third, God makes foolish the wisdom of the world in that he has made the foolish and weak in the world his own saved people. And we'll think about this a little bit more tomorrow. But briefly now, the cross of Christ divides the whole world into those who are perishing, who regard the cross as foolishness, and those who are being saved, who believe. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. At the cross, God makes himself known in love and forgiveness, makes himself known as the God who longs for his lost children to return to him. If we despise his cross as not fitting our expectations or as failing to appeal to our sense of the beautiful, we despise him in the very act of saving us, and we perish. But in this long letter in which Paul will canvass so many concrete issues, so many specific local issues of the Corinthians' discipleship, he begins where their discipleship began, in God's powerful, saving revelation of himself in the cross. Disciples are called those who are being saved, in verse 18. They are saved by the cross. And they are described as those whom God has called, in verse 24. They are called by the cross. And I guess we are all here disciples. And we are saved. Not because we boast in some superior insight. Not because we are religious. Not because we judge ourselves to be wise. By God's grace, we have come to trust in him, to rely on him, to abandon ourselves to him. The God of the cross is our centre, our rock, our hope, our anchor, our confidence, our power and wisdom. In the cross of Christ, God extends salvation to those who believe. Powerfully brings about in the cross forgiveness for the guilty, knowledge for the ignorant, companionship for the lonely, peace for the fearful, strength for the tempted, security for the anxious, life for the dead in sin. In the cross, we've seen the depth of his love, the wisdom of his weakness, the sufficiency of his sacrifice in the cross, the worthiness, the trustworthiness of his promise, the justice of his holiness, the compassion of his lordship, the power of his foolishness. So how shall we live? By powerless wisdom or by foolish power? Three things to finish with. The message of the cross is indispensable for disciple making. In the rest of this conference, I trust, we're going to think about the challenges of making disciples in our generation. This postmodern, post-Christian, pluralist to the point of logical contradiction, individualist to the point of atomization generation. This generation of the spirituality of journeying towards the real, the self, the inner. Distaste for truth claims, the privatization of religion. We must engage with all of that. We must be creative and courageous and contemporary and willing to fail. We must find an idiom that connects. But we will not make disciples without the message of the cross. We might grow our churches. We might build community. We might engage unbelievers. We might, at some surface level, do some good, improve our communities. But unless we proclaim Christ crucified with its condemnation of sin and demand for repentance, with its humiliating exposure of human pretension and self-serving, and its balm of forgiveness and power of transformation, unless we proclaim Christ crucified, we will not make disciples. Second, there is no way to make the cross less foolish or more attractive without emptying it of its power. There are words of human wisdom, and there is the word of the cross. We are to be wise, and our lives should be a winsome, there should be some winsomeness and attractiveness about them. But the message will never be either wise or attractive, except to those whom God is calling. And it is only by the message of the cross that he calls. So we must have the cross for disciple making. And the cross we must have is the cross in all its foolish offensiveness. And lastly, what is the shape of our discipleship? Are we being shaped by the cross of Christ? The temptation to trust in our own wisdom is not lessened, is it, by becoming Christian? The temptation becomes all the more subtle, for we begin to speak with ease about the cross. The very words no longer tremble on our lips. Christ crucified is second nature to us. We label as traitors and heretics those who abandon the cross in their theology. But we can be slow to see ourselves walking away from it in our own lives as we hunger for approval, as we aspire to influence, as we justify our comfort. We must go on where we began, at the cross of Christ, where God has dealt with sin and made himself known. It is easy to feel overwhelmed by the wisdom of the world, but the Spirit says in the Word, it is powerless wisdom. Cling to the cross, for in it is God's power for salvation and wisdom for knowing him.